We all have our giants to slay. Yes, indeed. Why is that? It's because that's who we are. We, in the Church of God, are called for a great, fantastic, wonderful, all-consuming purpose. God has called us out to be His servants. Our life's work is not any longer just the mundane, physical, material pursuits of mankind, as mankind has practiced them in vain for thousands of years. Man has nothing lasting to show for his efforts. What he does have will soon be taken away. I'm not as good with the poetry as Chris's quote, but I think the point is well made. And I was thinking as Chris was talking, we focus on God, yes, because we know absolutely that God is focused on us. And that's made evident throughout the scriptures. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Just a brief statement here, but sort of condenses the purpose and the plan and the process through which we're all going at this time. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Not that we're in heaven, but our citizenship is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We have become citizens of a different kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might liken that perhaps to Chris's comment about David running toward Goliath with that enthusiasm. David was running toward the enemy. We are running in that sense toward the coming of Jesus Christ. And we are told to love his appearing. What happens? Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. All things, whatever our Goliath may be, is pretty small in God's eyes. He's able to subdue all things to himself, including this physical flesh, and change it through a tremendous miracle into glorious spirit being like his own body, it says, as we know we will see him as he is. So we are on a different path than mankind. We know that. We don't make a lot of noise about that in the public arena. A man would not understand it. They would look at us as if we think we're something special. And of course, God looks at us as if we are something special, but he expects us to recognize that we're absolutely nothing at all. In John chapter 6, Jesus, in giving some instruction and direction about salvation and about his own work and his own value in a context that they supposedly could understand, says this to those who followed him, because, as he said, they saw the loaves and the fish. They wanted something to eat. But Jesus said to them in John 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Again, the principle is clear. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Don't labor for what mankind always labors for. Don't labor for something that's temporary, something that's meaningless, something that's going to disappear. Now, again, that does not forbid us, of course, to work to feed ourselves. It does not forbid us to put a roof over our heads or clothes on our back. We know that God intends that we do that. The point of this statement is the focus in the context that they had before them, the spiritual king of the universe, but what they wanted from him was bread to eat. And Christ is saying there's something much bigger than you see here, much bigger than you understand. And that, of course, is true for us today, and we have found what that bigger is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to continue the thought here for the moment about the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for us and he can carry it out. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, you know where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And it goes on to describe that God can take whatever he chooses and do whatever he wants to with it, that he has the power to subdue all things to himself, and that it is not of us. Verse 30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So our glory, our recognition of our capacity to do anything is in Christ. It is in the Lord. It is our focus on God and our focus on Jesus Christ as the source of our strength and our power and, of course, the purpose for which we draw breath. So we labor for something far more glorious. We labor for something much greater than anything we can know in this life. No matter how far we might advance in this life, it's still true that we are nothing. I've often tried to keep it in my own mind that you take all of the men in the world for 6,000 years and take the least and the greatest, and if you put them on a scale in some kind of context of spiritual life, they might be, a quarter of an inch apart. And then we don't just go to Goliath, we go to Christ in the heavens, and how much greater and more powerful and higher is God in Christ than the greatest human being. So while human beings might compare themselves among themselves and say, "I'm better than you are," or "I'm greater than you are," or "I've done more wonderful things than you have," or "I'm richer than you are," if we all were looking up at Goliath even, but especially if we're looking up at Christ, it's a long way to the top to be comparing ourselves among ourselves under the soles of his feet. We are nothing in God's eyes, and yet God says he can take us and make us whatever he chooses. And he's going to confound the mighty and confound the wise and bring to nothing the things that are. That's all part of what we're doing here. That's who we are. And certainly when we face the Goliaths of life, we have to remember that it is who we are. It is what God has called us to be. In James chapter 1, James reminds us of this very thing. James chapter 1, in rather direct terms of our human comparisons. James chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation." In other words, whatever we have to learn and God is teaching us, that's what we glory in. That those of us who recognize that we're nothing, have a little bit of specialty attached to us by the calling of God, that's a wonderful thing. By the same token, those who are rich in this physical world, he says, let them rejoice in some humiliation. That is, recognizing that they have to see that it's not about them, it's about God. For no sooner, I'm sorry, I didn't finish that verse, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. In this heat here in Houston, it's pretty hard to maintain a decent flower garden, isn't it? Especially a flower pot. We've got some flower pots on the back porch, which happens to be the south side of the house. And if Judy forgets for one day or so to get out there and give them some water, this sun just dries them up and shrinks them up, and they're gone. They're beautiful one day, and they're gone the next. It's rather amazing, but that's what God says, and it's the analogy James uses here. Verse 11, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass." Excuse me. "Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." I like the way that's worded. The rich man will fade away in his pursuits. His pursuits are probably money if he's rich, or at least protecting his money, or using his money in such a way that he can exalt himself above other people. That's not always the case. Some rich people have been converted. As Christ said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But some are actually achieving that, because with God all things are possible. But not many rich have been called. But the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. I'm trying to establish here that God has called us to something better, something higher, something greater than what man spends his time and energy on. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 2. I'm skipping in here and leaving some important things out of verse 1. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through that Holy Spirit and that power that we heard about already, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are not conformed to the world's values, to the world's standards, to the world's systems, to the world's so-called hopes and dreams and aspirations. Those are nothing. Mr. Armstrong used to be extremely good at saying, it is the most stupendous, transcendent truth you will ever know. Because he got excited about the fact that what we know and what we understand and the truth that God has revealed to us is so remarkably far beyond anything man has ever thought of. And it's true. And we need to have that understanding and that excitement about what God has called us to. Next chapter, verse 13. Verse 14. That doesn't look right. Yes, it is. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, that's slightly out of the context we're talking about, but the point is still there, that the flesh and man's way is pursuing something that is of no value, and when you begin to serve God and seek to be like God, you put away all of that. And you conform not to the world, but to the image of Jesus Christ and to the way of God that is completely different and separate from what man normally pursues. And then I will risk quoting for the second time today, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chris mentioned this. Let's look at it again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I want to acknowledge here the fact that we have something to do with this process. God does it, but we have to participate. We have to accept it. We have to enter into the agreement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, actually verse 3. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're here, we're human beings, we're physical, but that's not what our battle is. Our Goliath is spiritual. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical, fleshly weapons, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Whether those be giants, or whether those be forts, or whether those be prisons in which Satan would cast God's people through taking control of our thoughts and our minds and our attitudes if we allowed him to do so. Verse 5, casting down arguments, human reasoning, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a battle. That's a spiritual battle. That's a spiritual battle that requires spiritual weapons. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Notice it's thoughts, it's obedience, it's the knowledge of God. We battle to maintain the knowledge of God and to maintain obedience to Christ and to bring every thought into captivity. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, we are learning to be like God and to come to the place where we not only are disobedient, we have a huge problem with anything else being disobedient. We want to resolve the issues and solve the problems. And so our life's work is submitting ourselves to God in such a way that we can become like Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Our life's work is submitting ourselves to God in such a way that we can become like Jesus Christ. Now, there are many other ways you could say that, but I want us to understand that our part is to submit ourselves to God in such a way that we can become like Jesus Christ. Now, we know, of course, we won't achieve that goal in this life, will we? But the time will come, as we just read here, when God will add that which we lack. He will bring us into conformity. He will make us like Jesus Christ. But our highest calling today, that calling we read about in 1 Corinthians, and it's throughout the scripture, our highest calling today and our vocation in that sense is living Christianity, laboring, not for that which is about us, but for that which does not fade away. Laboring for the food that brings eternal life. Now, if we think of ourselves as Christian laborers or Christian workers or Christians by vocation, as we say, if we think of ourselves in that terminology, maybe it would help to look at it from the standpoint of an analogy with any other worker for a moment. Because any skilled worker, or perhaps I should say every skilled worker, has learned how to use the basic tools of his profession. It doesn't matter what his profession might be. It doesn't matter whether those tools are hammers and saws, or whether those tools are computers, or whether those tools are perhaps microscopes, or whether those tools are teaching methods to know how to help others to learn what you know. Whatever the skill is, and whatever the profession, there are tools and there are fundamentals by which we achieve success in that profession. And if one does not learn those tools and use those tools, he will never grow to reach the top of that profession. It just isn't going to happen. He can be naturally good at it, naturally talented. You know, my wife and I don't get very far into, Jeff just left the room, I can say this, we don't get very far into all the fan support of the major sports, especially professional sports. We'll watch them a little bit. We'll watch Frank's Cowboys now and then, whether they win or lose. We'll watch the Cowboys now and then. We'll watch the NBA playoffs if they happen to be in the right place. This time they were in the wrong place. Miami won. But, you know, we'll watch a little bit of that with Jeff especially, but we don't get very far into it. We have kind of gotten into golf, which kind of makes our kids laugh a bit, but we've gotten into golf. Well, it's a late Sunday afternoon after you're worn out with all the other things you do on Sunday. You can sit down and watch and see who's winning the golf tournament. And we have our favorites and so forth. But it's interesting how some fellows seem to have an absolute natural knack for golf. It's sort of born into them, and all they have to do is hone the skills by learning how to use the tools, how to use the clubs and the various discernment of the rolling of the green and the various things that are necessary to play a good game of golf. Tony Smith, Susan's husband, is apparently a fairly good golfer. I can't speak for Robert and Frank and David and some of those guys that I know play golf because they probably just play golf. But anyway, I am kidding. I haven't been out with any of them yet. I'm dreading the day. Because I don't even play golf. But you see some people, I just think about on the professional tour, they say, for example, a guy named Bubba Watson. Bubba Watson is a left-handed golfer, and he's quite good at it. But he took to it naturally and never really went through the process of training and education that most people do. But that doesn't mean he doesn't know exactly how to use every club in his bag. In fact, he can make the clubs do things that most of the guys can't make the clubs do. And he has learned how to use it. And even though he has natural skill, he had to learn those things. If he didn't learn those things, he could be a fairly good golfer, but he would never be at the top of his game. And now he's playing with the best in the world. Because he had a natural skill, but he learned the use of the tools so that he could compete at that level. The skills, in other words, can sort of be learned anywhere. They can be learned at school, at college, or tech schools. They might be learned in some kind of an apprenticeship program in some professions, or they might be learned even on the job. On-the-job training has become kind of an important thing in our society. But whatever they are and however they're learned, they're fundamental to a successful career in your chosen field. And if you don't have them, you're not likely to get to the top. That seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? Well, the same is true with Christianity. The same is true with Christianity. We might be identifiable as Christians. We might be able to go on the course and get around, if we may use the golf analogy again. But we'll never be great golfers, and we'll never be great Christians unless we master the tools of the trade. And we learn those tools through education, through example, through on-the-job training. All of us are learning on the job, but we can learn the use of those tools by education and by example, which we hope to help provide those of us who've been in the church longer than some. So I want to talk today about those spiritual tools. What are those spiritual tools, and how do we use them? There are many components, of course, of successful Christianity. It's not easy just to make a short list. But those components of Christianity generally are going to either fall into the category of these tools I'm going to give you, or they're going to be extensions of them. And so I hope we understand that we never quit learning, and we never quit learning the trade of Christianity. We can polish it. We can mature it. We can become more spiritually mature Christians, regardless of the fact that we might be doing just fine at one stage in our life. We must progress to another stage. We grow, we change, we overcome. So there are many tools. But for many decades, the church, as an organized body, has recognized the four fundamental tools of staying close to God and learning His ways. Those of you who've been here a while know immediately the four tools I'm going to give you. Those of you who are younger or newer in the faith perhaps don't know the four tools I'm going to give you. And so it's necessary to give them from time to time to make sure we all have the opportunity to reach our full potential. We can change the names, we can change the emphasis, or might even change the order, but the tools, the fundamental skills stay the same. And it takes all of them and the diligent use of them to reach our full potential. And these four basic elements of Christianity are prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Now, right away, you think, well, prayer I'm obviously familiar with. Bible study, I know what you mean. Fasting, we do that on the Day of Atonement. And meditation, well, what's that? Or how does that work? Again, hopefully most of us know and understand and are practicing and using them all already and learning the skills. But if we're not, then I hope today will help us to do so. So let's first basically define, maybe loosely define, these terms in the practical sense, not in some Hebrew and Greek words necessarily. And then for the sake of your notes now, I'll tell you in advance, I will come back to each of these. If you're one of those people that takes mind map notes, it won't matter. You can always add it wherever you want to add it. But if you're a person who takes straight line notes, you may want to know that we're coming back to these. But only briefly. Let's start with the definitions again in a loose and general way. Prayer. The simplest definition is what? Talking to God. When we talk about prayer, we're talking about talking to God. But we might also add the fact that we're talking with God. There's a little bit of difference in talking to God on the one level and talking with God on a deeper level. By talking with God, it doesn't mean that God is going to speak verbally and audibly back to us while we're on our knees praying. But it does mean that we are in an attitude of listening to God, and we want God to hear us, and we want God to respond. Not, again, audibly, but by actions and by results and by fruits and by opening our minds to understand what He's telling us already in His Word. In other words, He is speaking to us through His Word. We're praying to Him to help, ask for help to understand what He's telling us, along with all the other elements of what the Scripture contains. So we must be in an attitude of talking with God, not just talking to or at God, we might say. And there are many kinds of prayer, of course, and many different situations in which prayer is clearly based on our immediate circumstance, the context in which we're praying, the immediate need or the immediate thanksgiving, you know, the immediate rejoicing that we have. We pray to God in various ways. Maybe the immediate desperation that we have. heard people talk about just saying, God help, in the instant of an accident or something happening to us that we know we need God's immediate intervention. Not going to have some long, eloquent prayer at times like that. I remember when Mr. Leroy Neff was the business manager at the college in Big Sandy and his wife was terminally ill. We thought at the time, he thought, she lived many years after that, but at the time she was in desperate straits. And Mr. Neff would come to us and say, I've reached a point where all I can say to God is, God, have mercy. You know, he said, he was just so worn out, so depleted, so weak, so deeply concerned about his wife's welfare and spending every minute by her side, that he said, about all I can pray these days is, God, please have mercy. You know, that was the extent of his prayer. Now, obviously, that's as eloquent as anything else at a certain time and place, isn't it? But we pray depending on what our circumstances are, what the mood of the moment is, what the situation is, what the context is. But prayer, in all of those situations, is us talking with God. And that's all we really mean by prayer in the broad sense, and we can come back to more specific definitions in future times. Bible study. Second one is Bible study. This seems pretty self-explanatory. It involves somebody studying the Bible, right? Bible study, you study the Bible. Yet maybe it's not that simple. We could possibly have the impression that all Bible study is the same. That Bible study is Bible study and it must take this particular format or it isn't Bible study. I wouldn't be surprised to learn that some of the very much older members in God's church, not necessarily referring to this congregation, I think of a couple of particular people outside this congregation in my mind, but I wouldn't be surprised if they felt that Bible study is only possible in the context that they learned it in 50 or 60 years ago when they were taking the Bible correspondence course. And that's fair enough. It was a very deep and thorough and detailed Bible study. And it's a fine format, and there's nothing wrong with it. But there are other formats and other ways to study the Bible and other circumstances in which we might read and study the Bible that are not what those original courses turned out to be. I had an elderly member recently ask me for some of those correspondence courses from the old original courses. And I passed on a few. Yes, I had all 50 or 53 or whatever. I think I had every one. I might have been missing one or two. But I only passed on four or five because it's a lot of work, and I just didn't want to dump all of that on somebody at one time. Well, the individual appreciated and enjoyed it, but by the end of a few lessons recognized that, you know, there are other ways to study the Bible, and maybe this is not exactly the same to me today that it was 50 years ago. So there are different ways to study the Bible. It doesn't all have to be the same. We also, of course, therefore, have to be cautious, as always, not to be judging others because they study their Bibles a little differently than we study our Bibles. If we can judge such a matter at all as Bible study, we would judge whether a person studies his Bible, not how he studies his Bible or her Bible. Whether is, of course, a pretty obvious question and a pretty obvious answer. Surely any kind of Bible study includes reading the Bible to learn what it says. The term study would indicate that you're trying to learn what it says. And so Bible study is opening the Bible, reading the Bible, looking into the Bible, and seeking to learn what it says in whatever way might personally work for you. And for some, that's going to be the oldest way that you first learned. For some, it's going to be the newest possibilities and practices. It's going to be computer studies and word studies and various kinds of things that you can do today that would have been much, much harder in the early days. We all used to carry around the college these big Strong's concordances that were about 2.5 inches thick. If we didn't carry them around, we at least had one on the desk at home because you constantly had to be going to look up things to find out where all the scriptures were on a particular subject. And now, of course, you type that word into a Google search in a Bible program, and boom, you've got everything you want to know right there. In fact, that has become a challenge to me to avoid trying to use everything I find when I look in a study like that. That is trying to figure out how to put it all together, because there is so much when you actually can go and get it all on any given subject. So there are various ways of Bible study. It's whether one studies that we're concerned with here in terms of learning that tool and how it works for you. The third is fasting. Fasting, again, simply defined as the act of refraining from eating and drinking. Some, of course, will conduct various kinds of partial fasts for physical reasons, but spiritual fasting, spiritually based fasting, means no food and no water or other liquid for the assigned period of the fast. Now, there are, as I said, physical purposes for fasting that may vary in what one takes in. If it's some kind of a diet program, if it's some kind of a medical program, if it's, for example, you're going in to take a blood test, they'll probably tell you, don't eat anything after midnight. Well, if you're smart, you learn to schedule your blood tests at 9 o'clock in the morning, not at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, as they'll always say, don't eat anything after midnight. They don't think you can figure out 10 or 12 hours, so you just don't eat after midnight. But you go in and you get your blood taken in the morning. Sometimes they'll say, you can drink clear water, or you can drink, if you're going in for surgery or something, perhaps you should be fasting, but you can drink clear juices. You know, they'll give you various definitions. Well, that isn't truly fasting in the sense that we mean it. Fasting, by our big biblical definition, means going without either food or drink. And the minimum examples, at least in the Bible, are the 24-hour period of atonement and other one-day fasts. The Bible also mentions much longer fasts in various circumstances, including that of Christ for 40 days and 40 nights, and even Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. But that's what fasting is, going without food and water. The understanding of why we do that, we'll talk about later. What it accomplishes and why it's an important tool in our spiritual development, we'll talk about at a later time. The fourth is meditation. Meditation, if you look in the dictionary, will say the act of meditating. So, of course, you have to go look up meditate to see what it means to meditate so that you can do the act of meditating. Actually, meditation does even say continued or extended thought or contemplation. And that's really what it is. The word meditate is more specifically defined by Webster as to engage in thought or contemplation, to plan in the mind, to plan in the mind. In other words, to think ahead and think about it and learn what you're trying to accomplish here, to see the whole picture. Contemplate, if you look that up, will tell you to observe thoroughly, to view with continued attention. So I like to kind of ball those all together because they all describe meditation taken together. To engage in thought or contemplation, to plan in the mind, to observe thoroughly, to view with continued attention. And then Webster's felt it necessary to give an additional definition in the religious context that meditation is a devout religious contemplation or spiritual introspection. Now, you know what introspection means. It means you're looking at yourself. You're trying to figure out something about yourself. Well, that's a legitimate statement, but it's much bigger than just introspection, because meditation isn't all about yourself. Meditation is about others. Meditation is about God. Meditation is about life. So even in the religious sense, it's not just spiritual introspection, but it could be a devout contemplation on a particular subject at hand. So in simple terms, again, meditation is thinking deeply about something for an extended period of time. Now, when I say an extended period of time, it doesn't mean you're going to meditate on one thing all day long. You might meditate on something for 5 minutes, and that's an extended period of time because you're not rushing off to do 47,000 other things in that 5 minutes like we always do. You're taking time to think about something. But generally, it would be a little more than 5 minutes in a spiritual sense. So here, for our purpose as a spiritual tool, we are talking about contemplating or thinking about who God is, who man is, what our purpose is, what God's purpose is, and how we are going to achieve that purpose. So these are the four basic tools that every Christian must have in his spiritual toolbox. They have to be there. Now, again, we use them differently. We use them at different times. We use them to different degrees and different extents. We have different skills with those particular tools, but they all have to be there and they all have to be used. And a Christian must learn how to use them and learn how they work together to produce the desired product. You know, a carpenter can't work with just a hammer. The hammer may be the most common tool that he uses in his particular trade. If he's a framer, let's say, he's using hammers and saws and levels and various other tools, but for the most part, you hear him banging that hammer. He's hammering nails. And these tools will be similar. Prayer is something we tend to think of as absolute, immediate, daily, 2-3 times a day, whenever I need to talk to God, driving down the road, whatever. I kind of liken, I'm not going to go through all of these and liken them to tools, but when I think of prayer, I think of a framer's hammer. That's something you got to have in your hand all the time. You got to be ready to use it and use it regularly and use it with skill. But they all work together. You can't just build something with a hammer. You have to have a level. You have to have nails. You have to have the various saws and electrical tools that will help you finish the job. So remember this before we go further. The desired result is not being able to say to God, I have used these tools. I hate to say it in a sense, but I believe that it's true that some in the earlier years in the church, and especially way back in the perhaps 50s and 60s, seem to have learned on their own, maybe they were even taught from time to time, that just the action itself was sufficient to being a Christian. Using the tools was Christianity. No, using the tools are a means to Christianity. Using the tools are a means to becoming a good Christian, just like using the tools of carpentry are a means to building a house, or a cabinet, or a bench, or whatever it is you're working on. So it is not the actions themselves that are righteousness. Some mistook the tools for the product that they were supposed to be building. Don't let that happen to you. In other words, Christianity isn't saying, I prayed today, or I studied my Bible today, or I fasted this week, or I meditated on something. That makes me good. No, that isn't it. Those are tools for what? To keep us in close contact with God so that God can do what he does, so that when we are facing Goliath or whatever challenge in life we may be facing, we have God's help at the ready. You might ask, well, how could people be thinking that those tools themselves are righteousness? That's not unnatural or uncommon and should not come as a surprise. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. You might have thought of this when I was speaking. I almost blurted it out accidentally, but I want to go to Luke 18. I won't read this whole parable, but you're very familiar with the parable of the two men who go up into the temple to pray. It starts in verse 9 and ends in verse 14. Let's read verse 12. The Pharisee said this, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, he probably said a lot more than that, but these are the things Christ quoted. This is the attitude. I am doing these things. I am righteous. But what was he missing? If you remember the parable, he was missing an attitude of complete submission and dependence upon God. And Christ said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, that is the sinner who said, well, I should have just read the parable, I can see. And the sinner who smote his breast and said, I'm not worthy to even be here. Christ said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the Pharisee saying, I fast twice in a week. And were those real fasts? And were they 24-hour fasts? And were they, honest fasts? We don't know. But either way, he was holding up his righteousness as the things that he did. But his attitude was wrong. And Christ said, he is not being justified by his prayers. He didn't produce the fruits of righteousness. And so it's common to man to think, if I do these things a certain way, then I am righteous. Well, God does expect us to do a lot of things. Don't misunderstand that. He expects us to do a great deal and expects us to have faith and understanding of God as well. in chapter 23, if we can back up a little bit to Matthew chapter 23. Another example, Matthew 23. Again, Christ is talking in verse 2 about the scribes and the Pharisees and their spiritual office. But in verse 5, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues." But notice down in verse 25 what he says. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean. The inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He said, you can have that appearance, and you can be putting on the outward appearance of being something that you're not, and you have to change the inside. Because Christianity will grow from the inside and produce the fruit on the outside. The spiritual tools, in other words, I want to again emphasize, are not themselves righteousness. And yet you cannot achieve, I cannot achieve, righteousness without those tools. Because otherwise I'm stuck in the human condition of trying to do things my own way and trying to understand things with my carnal human mind. No, God has provided for us to be close to him so that he can give us what we have need of. We can of our own selves do nothing, Christ said himself, that he could do nothing. So the value of these tools is that they bring us into close contact with our Father, our Heavenly Father, and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, so that they can work their will in us, that they can use us, that we become instruments in their hands, not in our own. So if there is any righteousness in our efforts in that sense, and we don't need to find any, but if there is any righteousness in our efforts, it is only in surrendering our will to God's. We'll talk about this at some other point, but surrendering our will to God is what conversion is all about. Now, conversion requires, of course, repentance and the Holy Spirit, baptism, laying on of hands, and all of that. But converted minds are minds that have been surrendered to God. I remember one time way back in about 1981. That is not at all correct. 1969. I happened to be a guest in the faculty dining room in Big Sandy because I was there to be ordained, actually. And they had invited me to lunch. I had been here in Houston, and they were getting ready to send me to West Texas to pastor. And in those days, you know, we ordained people, young people don't know this, but we ordained people elders, then we ordained them preaching elders, then we ordained them pastors, then we ordained them evangelists. And so I was a local elder in the Houston congregation serving full-time in the church. And I went there to be ordained. I've just mentioned that in passing. So we're sitting in the dining room, and something came up, and somebody said to Mr. Armstrong, who was visiting, "Well, it's just because I have a carnal mind." I guess he meant to be self-effacing. He said, "It's just because I have a carnal mind." Mr. Armstrong said, "What? You have a carnal mind?" I said, "Well, you know." And it was a statement any of us might make. I'm not condemning that at all. But I appreciate always when Mr. Armstrong would explain something with a spiritual experience and wisdom that helped us all to expand the matter. Mr. Armstrong said, "Well, I'm sure glad I don't have a carnal mind." He said, "A carnal mind is a human fleshly mind that is rebellious toward God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." He said, "You're still a human being, and you probably got lots of problems, but you're not carnal. If you're converted, you're not carnal." And I appreciated the distinction. Again, technically, yes, we're still flesh, and carnal means meathead. It means we're flesh. But his point was, you are not carnal in the sense that the Bible discusses carnal if you are converted. You are surrendered to God. You're not pursuing your own way. You're not rebelling against God. You're not resisting the law of God. And so surrender to God is a key in terms of seeing whether we are converted or not. How do we surrender to God? In whatever the situation may be. Not just in the broad general sense of saying, yes, I like God and I obey God and I'm part of God's church. But what do I do when the chips are down? What do I do when I'm facing a challenge? What do I do when I'm facing one of those trials? What do I do when I'm facing a compromise situation? What do I do when I might fudge just a little bit one way or the other? Surrender to God means I'm always going to look for what is the best thing to do to serve God. Do we always do that? Well, most of us probably don't. I certainly don't. In fact, again, I remember Mr. Armstrong one time saying, you know, when I came to God, I was a burned out hunk of junk. And I was useless and worthless. And I told God, I'm going to surrender my life to you and give it to you, and you do with it whatever you want. And he said, and God did that. But he said, I didn't let him keep it all the time. I wanted to have a little of it back now and then. I wanted to be me. I wanted to have a little of my own will and my own way of doing things. He said, I had surrendered to God, but I reserved a little from time to time for myself. Well, again, that's spiritual maturity talking, where he understood that he was not perfect in God's sight, but that the key was to surrender his will to God's and let God do what he would do in him and through him. So the purpose of using these tools is to help us understand that we know nothing and we can do nothing. They help us to learn that we are completely and totally dependent upon Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, and that if we are to accomplish anything spiritually pleasing in God's eyes, it comes through Christ in us and through God's grace and mercy toward us at all times. Now, as I said, we come back to more detail on each of these at a later time, but I want to get them into our thinking today and help us to realize the value and importance of them. And I will flesh them out a bit. Let's review a few more scriptures concerning our overall approach to God and our Christian vocation. And we'll take just a sample for a moment this afternoon of the instruction God gives us on these various tools. Again, it's not about the specific words necessarily, but about what God conveys to us on how we use our surrender to God and the tools that he's given us to yield ourselves into God's hands. So let's go back and pick up the four, as I said earlier that we would, and just touch on a couple of scriptures for each and see how that enlightens, if you will, our thinking on how these tools are used. In Matthew chapter 26, and I'm not going to expound these scriptures or spend a lot of time with them. They contain self-explanatory principles and expressions that I think you'll easily understand. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. This is in the midst of Christ's trial in the garden when he was about to be crucified. And the disciples went to sleep. And Christ comes to them in verse 40 and says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then in verse 41, he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So even though our mind might be willing because God has shown us the truth, our flesh is weak. And what do? We pray, as he says here, to be given the strength that we need to accomplish whatever it is we're trying to accomplish. Pray, lest you fall short, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Philippians chapter 4. Yes, there are whole sermons easily to be given on any one of these four tools, and we will get to that in time. Philippians chapter 4. In the midst of a list of things God wants us to do, and the Apostle Paul tells us here, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. That's pretty hard to do sometimes, isn't it? wonder how many of us, if I took a poll here and said, okay, everybody, raise your hands. How many of us have never been anxious about anything since we've been converted? How many of us haven't been anxious this week or today? I bet Jeff and Judy were a little anxious at one point today when I just barely squeezed between a pickup and an SUV in the midst of a traffic crunch where all of a sudden everybody did something strange. And I sometimes marvel that there's still either enough reaction time and capacity in my muscles or God intervenes at some instant to prevent me from crashing into people. But it was a close call. I wouldn't blame them at all for being anxious. And that isn't really what the scripture means. But it does mean in general that we shouldn't be worried all the time and fearful and uptight. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is a part of all of this. This entire thing of the four tools is a part of supplication. It is putting ourselves in God's hands and asking for his help. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Notice, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, not something you can evaluate humanly, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we're doing our part, and if we're putting it in God's hands, then God is hearing, and God is responding, and we have a peace that passes understanding. Now again, this is a concise little segment on the subject of prayer, but it's a beautiful principle. Added to the one we just saw that says the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. Now it says because your spirit is willing but you know the flesh is weak, put it in God's hands and then trust God to take care of it. Even again, as Chris read in the sermonette, the scripture in Corinthians about God intervening to give us a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. It is a part of our way of life. What about Bible study? Bible study, again, the scripture doesn't specifically use the word study in the same way that we might. In fact, in the one place that we often quote where it says study, the word doesn't mean what we think it means when we say study. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, and you know this scripture well, but this is a primary attitude check here in the subject of Bible study. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, he's talking about heaven and earth in verse 1, and then he says, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, God's has power over those as well, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look, on this person, on this human being will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. At my word. This, for us, is his word. Until such time as he speaks to us in some other format, this is it. So God has respect for and a familiarity with and a comfort with the person who trembles at my word. He's poor and of a contrite spirit. He doesn't lean to his own understanding. He seeks my will. He's looking to learn from me. That's the person I'm going to show some response to. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, even as Moses was giving Israel their final warnings and instructions before they entered the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 17, God begins to talk to them about the fact that when they come into the nation, verse 14, they'll want to put a king over them, verse 15 says. They're going to want to have kings like the rest of the nations. God didn't intend that to happen or approve it, but he let them do their own thing. But notice he limited that. And in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, talking about the king, it says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn. Notice, he reads it that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the king was responsible for knowing the law and learning the law and applying the law. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God says there are lessons to be learned and values to be gained, and the king is not above them. And of course, all of us are studying to be kings and priests. We see even the ministry is told the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is the verse we often quote when talking about Bible study with newer people, and it's fair enough, it is about Bible study, but the word study is a little bit misleading in English. Second Timothy 2, verse 15, in the New King James it says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. If you're reading the King James, it says study to show yourself approved. Well, the fact is that the Greek word basically means more to be diligent than it does study in the sense of reading and working at that. But when you see the context, then of course it still makes sense. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, doing what? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's able to read the word and understand what it says and apply it accordingly. So it is about studying the word. It is about being diligent to know what God says, even as the king had to do. So nothing wrong with the King James that says study to show yourself approved, but it is study in the sense of applying yourself diligently to learn, as the king was told, what God intended him to do. All right, let's go to fasting. Fasting, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Christ was challenged by the Pharisees in verse 14, why do your disciples not fast? Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, meaning him, Jesus, and then they will fast. So Christ's brethren, Christ's friends, the friends of the bridegroom, as are described in verse 15, that's you and me, I hope. We are the bride. We're the best friend in that sense of the bridegroom when that marriage takes place. We will fast. So it's just a simple statement. They will fast. So we know that Christians are expected to fast. That Jesus anticipated that we would fast. Go to the book of Daniel, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 9. This begins to touch on the subject of why we might fast, what the purpose is, what the subject is. And again, we know that we humble ourselves in fasting because the body is weak and we recognize that we don't have a lot of personal strength. Daniel 9. Daniel, of course, is in the palace of the king and he's looking for help. And it says in verse 3 this, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Again, I'm just looking for the context here. You recognize what Daniel's saying. I wanted something from God. I wanted to know what God wanted me to do. I wanted God's intervention. I wanted God to deal with the situation. And so I supplicated God with prayers and fasting with sackcloth and ashes, which of course were the symbol of humility and of recognizing that he was nothing before God. So fasting is a means of approaching God with a request, but not fasting to make God hear us, fasting so that we recognize that God is the source and seeking God's will in the way that we do so. Again, we'll cover that when we get to a little more thorough discussion of fasting later on. Notice he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make request. So in the King James, I think it says, I set my face to seek the Lord. And to seek, in other words, God's will, which is what we're looking for in this situation. Meditation briefly, let's go to Joshua chapter 1. And again, we're not just talking about the words or the verses that might contain the words, but the concept and the tool, the principle that is in place. In Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua is about to take over, actually has taken over in one sense because he had to end up finishing the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy after Moses died, or the last chapter. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is basically given the same instruction from God that the kings were given later. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. God says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." What was the word meditate? Contemplate. Think deeply about over a period of time. Rinse it around in your brain, if you will. Take the thought and the idea and rinse it around in your brain. Let it wash around and become part of you. So he says, the book of the law is there, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the meditation on the law and on the truth would give him the capacity to do the job that he had been called to do. Philippians chapter 4, we'll jump to this one in the New Testament, Paul's words in Philippians, which we all need to be reminded of from time to time because of the pressing information that weighs on our minds day in and day out with the society in which we live and the glut of information, the remarkable inability to sort out truth from error that is going on around us all of the time. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report." There's a lot of room here. There's a lot of subject matter. "If there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." King James says think on, but the word basically means think deeply about and consider. Think on, meditate on these things. So we're supposed to be meditating about things that are good and right and upright and pure, things that flow from God, things that are contrary to man's way and man's attitude. So these four tools, which we will try to return to in more detail over time, these four tools are fundamental to Christian success, to building what we're trying to build, to producing what God intends to produce in us. And make no mistake, our salvation depends entirely on our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do in this life will earn us salvation. That isn't the way it works. But if we draw close to God, and these tools, these four that I've outlined for you today, are fundamental to drawing close to God and staying close to God. And if we do that, if we draw close to God and remain completely dependent upon Him, completely close and interactive with Him, in other words, if I may again borrow Chris's words, focus on God. If we, through these four tools, can focus on God and let God work in us and through us, we will never fail. We will build and complete the product that He has called us to be, which is fellow members of the family of God.